Jesus himself kept saying, it is necessary
yes.
that I go to Jerusalem, that I be crucified, and that I rise from the dead 3 days later. Jesus says he lays down his life as a ransom for many.
For this reason I came into the
yeah,
world.
Yeah. For the,
he was always talking. If you ask, what did Jesus say was the reason he was here? It was always in terms of his death.
And resurrection.
How do you defend the resurrection as a historical fact? That's the question we're going to be tackling on the next edition of the White Horse Inn. The White Horse Inn, know what you believe and why you believe it.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello, and welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. Jesus Christ, according to the Apostle Paul, was crucified for our sins and was raised for our justification. The resurrection isn't simply an amazing miracle to which we yield our assent. It is the watershed of history, the day of our salvation. So the gospel isn't what happens inside of us, which varies from person to person and from week to week, but the news of a mission accomplished by God that can't be diminished, altered, improved, or completed by us. It can only be received. The main thing for generic religion has always been universal, timeless principles. Even in popular culture, a figure like Santa Claus is an important icon at Christmas because the mythology surrounding him teaches a good lesson. If we could only give back some of the love that we are given on a regular basis, there would be peace on earth. That's what the Christmas cards say. Santa, Jesus, Gandhi, and Mother Teresa can be used to make the same point. The principles of the major religions would be true, according to most of their adherents, even if the stories surrounding the lives of their famous teachers were not. But Christianity isn't centrally concerned with good lessons and timeless principles that are known deep down by everybody. It rivets our attention to an unfolding plot where God makes counterintuitive promises and fulfills them in spite of human opposition. Recently, I had a conversation with a network news producer who was intrigued by a passing comment I made about Christianity standing or falling on the basis of certain historical events. "Isn't religion about the magical aspect of life anyway?" she asked. "Who's to say that one's interpretation is right and another's wrong? They're all attempts to wrestle with the realm of mystery." Well, it's a common assumption, especially since the Enlightenment, that faith belongs to the realm of irrationality and subjectivity. It serves an important therapeutic function, but it's not like history or science where there are right and wrong answers. After I went through the historical claim and evidence for the resurrection, the producer replied, "Interesting. Now that's news." Indeed, it is news. News comes to you from the outside. It announces a fact, something that has happened, not a task to undertake or an experience to feel. That's why the main term in the Bible for its central message is the gospel, meaning the good news. It's not good advice, good suggestions, or good life principles, but good news. Whether one believes it or not, it's not in the realm of haunted houses, life coaches, and self-help therapies. Sometimes we hear preachers today invite, "Try Jesus, give Jesus a chance. Even if the doctrines aren't true, you'll certainly live a better life. In fact, it's all about your best life now." But the Apostle Paul staked his life on historical reports. "If Christ isn't risen," he said, "then we are liars and you are fools. If Christ is not raised, we are of all people the most to be pitied, for we are still in our sins." The gospel is a public claim that requires a response from our minds as well as our hearts, and from everybody, not just from people looking for spirituality and inner peace. Reporting on people's spiritual habits and hobbies is different from reporting historical events of epochal and universal significance. Even the most skeptical of scholars acknowledge that Christ died on the cross under Roman authority, particularly since this is reported by non-Christian officials and historians at the time. Here is what early Jewish and Roman officials agreed on. First, Jesus was crucified as a blasphemer under Jewish law and as a troublemaker under Roman law. Two, Jesus died, confirmed by the strict procedures of Roman crucifixion. 3, he was placed in a tomb with Roman and Jewish guards posted to guard against theft of his body by followers. 4, 3 days after his death, Jesus' tomb was empty. And 5, a widespread commotion broke out in Jerusalem over his whereabouts. These can be pieced together by first century statements from Roman rulers and historians, rabbinical writings, and the Jewish historian Josephus. Now, from there, of course, theories varied. Jewish leaders argued that the body had somehow been stolen, in spite of the double regiment of Sanhedrin police and Roman soldiers. Romans, treating the whole matter as a troublesome intra-Jewish affair, were so provoked by the empty tomb that they began rounding up anyone and everyone who claimed to have known Jesus. Disappearing bodies didn't bode well for the deterrent force of Roman crucifixion. And since we know that the penalty for soldiers abandoning their post was capital punishment, whatever happened on Easter morning so frightened the guard that they gave no thought to their fate at the hands of their generals. Those who had the means, the motive, and the opportunity to produce Jesus' body, or at least some plausible counter-explanation other than the resurrection, failed to do so. Hence the uproar. By their own account, not even the disciples greeted the resurrection report with faith. In fact, in his post-resurrection appearances, Jesus expressed frustration with their slowness in understanding and believing what the prophets had foretold, and he had himself told them concerning his crucifixion and resurrection on the third day. The disciples weren't at all disposed to believing, much less creating, a resurrection story. Of course, the early followers of Jesus came to believe that Jesus had been raised and had appeared to them for 40 days, explaining how his death and resurrection were promised throughout the Old Testament. They saw him ascend to the right hand of the Father in glory, where he will remain until he returns to judge the living and the dead. The disciples, who by their own accounts had shown themselves to be cowards after Jesus' arrest, were now willing martyrs for their testimony to the risen Christ, and this good news spread rapidly, just as Jesus promised, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we're in parts of those uttermost parts of the earth as we come to you here from a studio in Southern California with Rod Rosenblatt, Kim Riddlebarger, Ken Jones, and I'm Mike Horton.
So, Southern California is the uttermost
parts of the earth.
Yeah. Utter and outer.
When the gospel reaches Southern California, you'd think that it was time for Jesus to return. First of all, crucified for our sins and raised for our justification. Before we can talk about raised for our justification, why did Jesus go to the cross? Why is that essential to Jesus' mission?
Well, Jesus himself kept saying, it is necessary that I go to Jerusalem, that I be crucified, and that I rise from the dead 3 days later. Jesus says he lays down his life as a ransom for many.
For this reason I came into the world.
He was always talking. If you ask, what did Jesus say was the reason he was here? It was always in terms of his death.
And resurrection.
Yeah, and ultimately what takes place in the crucifixion of Christ is the answer to the question of Isaac. You know, where is the lamb? And Abraham's answer is God himself will provide the lamb. So even the Levitical sacrifices, all of those things pointed to the substance and the purpose behind the actual death of Christ. That was the whole purpose of the sacrificial system. And so his death is to be understood in light of everything that that those animal sacrifices pointed to and what they required, divine justice as well as satisfaction of justice and the gift.
It's going to take a death.
Exactly. Yep. Yeah.
And even
substitution.
And even his teachings and signs and wonders and the wonderful things that he did that marveled the crowds, all of that was pointing toward his being the prophet, priest, and king, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
Absolutely.
I think there are a lot of people who don't realize that if this is gone, Christianity's gone.
Yeah.
Right. I mean, what we're hearing a lot of today is, well, the Jesus of the Gospels is different from the Jesus that Paul proclaimed.
Right. That's common.
Now, we used to hear that in Protestant liberal circles. Yeah. Now, increasingly, we hear it on the ground in emergent evangelical circles, that Jesus came to establish a kingdom that would make everything different in society. It would transform Jewish society, Roman society, bring down Caesar, and so forth. And not so much the cross. The cross was sort of a way of saying I love you, but that's not the main thing.
Even if you grant that that is the purpose of the kingdom of God, to transform culture, which I'm not willing to grant, by the
right.
way, but if you do grant that point, it still takes a death and resurrection to make that point stand.
Mm-hmm.
Apart from Christ's death and resurrection, the kingdom is a failure.
Yeah.
The king was crucified.
Right.
The king is dead. The king's yeah. kingdom is over.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
it takes a death and a resurrection to establish that transcendental kingdom, and how you want to hash out what it does mm-hmm. when it's proclaimed afterwards, that's a separate question.
Yeah, it's significant how many times in Paul's letters he does indeed see Christ's death as more than a substitutionary sacrifice. It is how, for instance, the powers of death and sin and mm-hmm. hell are overcome, the principalities and powers. And yet, for instance, the lodestar for that view in Colossians 2 says very explicitly there, he disarmed the powers and authorities by yeah. triumphing over them in the cross. How? Having nailed that
mm-hmm.
list
mm-hmm. Colossians 1
of legal judgments yep. against us to the cross,
handwriting of ordinances that were against you,
canceling the
yeah.
debt. And so if people, you don't end up getting anything else that you want or that you see in the scriptures about the death of Christ unless it solves that problem.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. And if that dead Jesus remains dead, mm-hmm. you get even less. You now have a Jesus who is making claims that he cannot and does not fulfill.
And that's why Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15 is that if Christ has not been raised, then not only was he a foolish teacher and an erroneous teacher at that, but we're even more foolish than he was, because
yeah.
we're claiming
mm-hmm.
something that can't be validated. It couldn't be validated in his life, and if he is still in the grave, then it certainly can't be validated.
I think that shocks people, Ken, because the implication is that Christianity just might be false.
Uh-huh.
It is
yeah.
possible for Christianity to be falsified.
Right.
And
mm-hmm.
and that
right.
sends a shudder through the heart of many who sincerely love Jesus and are trusting him for their salvation and so on,
you know,
to entertain the possibility
yeah.
that it might not be true.
Absolutely. And you know who pricks up their ears at that point? As soon as you say, along with Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, mm-hmm. there's a possibility it didn't happen and so forth,
mm-hmm.
the scientist. Because if it could be wrong, all of a sudden he's in to talk.
Yeah.
Right.
And I'm not at all implying that I think the evidence is going to be falsified, or that I think,
right.
I'm not at all worried that a Jesus body is going to appear in a sarcophagus someplace in Jerusalem. I'm not at all worried about that. But it is hypothetically possible for
yes.
Christianity to be falsified.
But here's the interesting thing about that, because even if people are willing to concede that it could be false, the basis by which it can be determined to be false is different. See, what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15, he looks at the empty grave and he reasons backwards and the fact that Christ had been seen by others.
Sure.
But today, when people make the claim whether or not it can be false, it's the amazing thing is they always lead you to the inner journey.
Yeah.
That
yeah.
if there is no
yeah.
personal transformation,
yeah.
if there's no personal experience,
yeah.
then it must be a false claim towards Christianity.
Yeah.
If there's no moral improvement.
Yeah, the pastors must. Well, I'll quote Schaefer here.
Francis Schaefer.
Yeah, Francis Schaefer. Years ago, he was kind of unknown. Youth leaders came in from all over the United States to hear him. And the major point I remember from that was a plea from him to the young youth leaders of America. Please present the gospel first of all as true,
yeah.
not as helpful.
Yeah, because if it isn't true, it isn't helpful.
That, yeah.
That's the point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15. See, this is the thing.
Yep.
People want to say, look, we're going to, for the moment at least, we're going to table the question of whether it's true and talk about whether it's helpful, useful, mm-hmm. given you a better life, put your marriages back together, and so forth. And that's getting it exactly backwards. We're not saying that the gospel
yeah.
doesn't change our lives. What
yeah.
we're saying is, if the gospel isn't true, then it's in the category of all sorts of therapies that can change your
absolutely.
Life.
But absolutely.
But do absolutely nothing to raise you from the dead.
But I guess the counter argument to that is that if it's helpful, it doesn't matter if it's true. And people don't want
yes.
to know whether or not it's true.
Then that's
huge
not Christianity.
Point.
Yeah.
Huge.
I
then
agree,
that is not Christianity.
We agree.
Yeah.
But
huge
I don't
point.
Think that's the understanding of most Christians,
agreed.
Most evangelicals.
Agreed.
How then does the resurrection claim distinguish the Christian faith from all other religions and philosophies?
To put it in the simplest possible terms, it means that Christ's claim is true.
Yeah.
In the ordinary, common sense understanding of that term, true, it means that it really happened. Yeah.
Now, here's what people will say. Well, you're saying that it is true, not that you find it truthful in the sense that it makes sense of your life, but true as in it actually happened historically.
Yes.
Yes.
And not truthy.
Right.
But when you say that, you're being very dogmatic, Kim, because you're saying that all other religions are false when they come into conflict with that claim. And we all know that religion is in the sphere of personal belief,
mm-hmm. yeah.
which means
yeah.
subjective, private, not accountable to the kinds of investigations that other public events are.
That's right back to the uniqueness of Christianity. Christianity
yeah.
is not like other religions. And unfortunately, as Ken, as you, I think, have so eloquently argued, most people do think of Christianity in terms of being just another religious expression. Perhaps it's the best religious expression. But Jesus himself stakes everything on his death and his resurrection. The apostles stake everything on his death and resurrection. And the point being, if Jesus did these things, then his message is true and he is who he mm-hmm. claimed to be. If Jesus did not do these things, then what he taught cannot be true because he claimed to base all of his teaching on his forthcoming resurrection.
Uh-huh. Isn't it significant that you don't have, for instance, in Buddhism, everything hanging on a central story? For example, Buddha, there's the story of Buddha sitting under the banyan tree. That itself is illustrative. What does Buddha sitting under the banyan tree have to do with my existence today? Well, not very much. The important thing is the supposed illumination and enlightenment that he received while sitting under the banyan tree. We're talking here about a series of events that were witnessed even by hostile enemies.
Absolutely.
For which there are engagements from those hostile enemies that acknowledge that Jesus died as a blasphemer mm-hmm. and that the tomb was empty on the third day.
And follow that one step farther. There's a reasonable, to use a legal term, chain of custody to the body. It isn't like the body disappears immediately after Jesus is crucified.
Uh-huh.
It is given to his followers. It is wrapped, according to Jewish custom, buried in tomb before sundown, as Jewish law required.
Uh-huh.
People knew which tomb it was. It's the argument that they went to the wrong tomb. It's just loopy.
And so, it was officially sealed.
Yeah, and sealed. People know exactly where it is. The women keep going back to the tomb. They know. So when the disciples hear that the tomb is empty, they know exactly what this is starting to mean.
And they're not going to the tomb to keep a vigil for his resurrection.
No.
They're mourning.
No.
They're going to the tomb to go through, as you say, the normal Jewish rites of burial, spices.
Because it was starting to get a little, they were worried it was going to get gamey and all those
things. They don't show up with the getaway car. Like, okay, this is it.
Exactly.
Yeah. Again, you contrast the claim with other religions. First of all, you think of the more enlightenment, non-historical religions like Buddhism, Hinduism, Jainism, others that are about moral principles or spiritual enlightenment. It's all inner. It's hard to imagine anybody in those religions saying, if Buddha didn't sit under that banyan tree, we're of all men the most to be pitied. No, it's true, even if Buddha had never lived. Now, you get to the more historical religions, there are a lot of Jews who will say, whether Moses lived or not, Abraham, really the important thing for us is Torah. We have the law.
Mm-hmm.
I've talked to Muslims who will say, you talk about the historical evidence, and you ask them, would you give it all up if it were proved that Muhammad was not taken up into heaven? Of course not. No, because there's one God, Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. And so he just drunk the Kool-Aid, and he's not.
Yep.
There's nothing
yep.
that could possibly count against it. But the apostles do not ever say anything like that, do they?
No.
Yeah, and that's going back to the point that we made earlier. What's the basis upon which we claim Christianity to be true? If you begin with the moral transformation, then the basic truth claims become relative.
Sure.
And I think this is where most
you can find moral transformation. Well, exactly. In
well, I think this is what this is what's taking place within the mainstream of American evangelicalism.
Yeah.
Because the aim of religion is seen to be moral transformation, they are willing to relativize the basic truth, the foundational truth, and then base the usefulness of the religion on its power to morally transform.
Sure, and if Christianity works for a while, great. If the next one comes along and does better, you just shift. Mm-hmm. Well, another thing I think is worth bringing up at this point, we were talking about the uniqueness of Christianity. I think it's worth bringing up that Christianity isn't known to be true because it's unique. Mm-hmm. There are a lot of unique positions that are batty.
Very good point.
Very good point. It's worth throwing in.
It's unique in a particular way. A dead guy came back to life.
Yeah.
Now, as far as transformation goes, I hope that the value of Christianity is not based on its transformation because I'm not as nearly as transformed as I would like to be.
Yes.
Yeah, and I could testify to the opposite. Mm-hmm. I am greatly disappointed in my lack of transformation.
Yeah. One of the unique features about every other religion other than Christianity is no matter what the label, it's usually law-based. And that's what makes Christianity unique. It is the announcement it's not a new list of things to do, but it's an announcement of something that has been done. Every other religion, you can cover it in this, that, or the other.
Sugarcoat it.
It's still law.
I could have been cheating on my taxes the whole time.
But that's what you do when you go back to the cross. That's why the cross and the resurrection have to be spoken of together because, you know, he has come to bear our sins.
Right.
And, of course, there is immense benefit to us personally. We're not downplaying at all moral transformation.
Not at all.
It's called the new birth. It's called sanctification. But it's progressive in this life.
And it's because of. It's not
based on.
Yeah. Exactly. Yes. It's the other way around.
Yeah.
There is no moral transformation that is anything other than life improvement, stopping doing certain things. There is no real heavenly transformation at all unless it is based on something that happened outside of me 2,000 years ago. And that's the thing. People don't realize that they're losing both in the bargain. When you have it based on something that happened in history, the subjective isn't denied, but it's based on the objective.
Right.
Yeah. That's such a fundamental point.
Yeah.
If Christ isn't risen, our faith is useless. Boy, that's an extreme claim that Paul makes. I heard from very well-meaning youth pastors.
Heaven were never promised to me.
Yes. Haven't you lived a better life? Haven't you been happier? Which is just terrible on so many counts. First of all, a young Christian will soon learn that it isn't better.
Right.
For the first time, you are in turmoil because before you knew Christ, it didn't bother you at all that you were hostile to the things of God. Now it bothers you that you aren't as committed. Mm-hmm. You aren't fighting as mightily against temptation as you wished.
Yeah.
It actually becomes harder. What do you tell Christians then?
That was Francis Schaeffer's point.
Sure.
Yeah, this has to be true first, helpful second.
Sure. And I think, to be honest, the evangelist ought to say, become a Christian and things will get worse. In other words, it's just the opposite. He talks in terms of suffering, for bearing his name. If they did it to me, if they hate me, they'll hate you. It's not a very pretty picture.
Paul comes the closest to doing that in a number of places. Romans 8, for one, he says, you know, he's quoting from the Old Testament, we are led like sheep to the slaughter all day long.
Daily.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Daily dying.
Yeah.
Well, so much for your best life now.
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
Well, Rod,
and the other thing is, I remember C.S. Lewis saying, aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in for free.
That's a great line.
Aim at earth and you'll lose both.
Exactly. Exactly. Well, the very nature of the gospel itself is not transformation. It is what God did in Christ to save me from my sins. The gospel that the apostles preach is Jesus did this. Jesus did this. Mm.
But see, part of the problem is that we come to the Bible with our own questions and think that the Bible gives us answers to our questions, when in fact the Bible gives us questions we never asked before
that we should have asked.
And if we're asking, look, I've got the rest of my life pretty much under control, but I'm having trouble here with stress in my life. Hmm. How can God help with that? Well, okay, let's go find a Bible verse.
Yeah, turn to the concordance and look for stress.
Which you're not going to find. But yeah. Anyway, as William Willimon has said on our program before, as I read the Gospels, it looked like Jesus caused more stress than he relieved.
Exactly.
And, you know, if I'm asking how can I have more self-esteem, well, I'm going to go look for verses that will help give me self-esteem. But the Bible, all along its whole plot line from Genesis to Revelation, tells us, hey, come over here for a minute. Sit down. It's a doctor giving us the diagnosis. You have cancer. Hmm. Once you hear you have cancer, your whole outlook on what you need changes. Yeah. And God tells us, look, this is the problem. I am your enemy. Hmm. I can't be anything but your enemy apart from you being in the right with respect to my justice and my law. My righteousness. Now, shut up. I don't want to hear a word from you. I'm going to tell you what I did about that. He was crucified for our sins and was raised for our justification. If we're not asking about that deeper question, how can I escape the wrath of God? What about my death? Most people in our culture don't really care about dying. They think it's some kind of escape, some kind of final release. But if the Bible tells us we weren't meant to die, that immortality was the goal all along, then we have to look at even our bodies and our lives in this world differently.
Well, Mike, you touch on something. I think that's very profound. You mentioned the plot line of Scripture.
Yes.
I'm convinced that most evangelicals don't know the plot line. Yeah. So, to give the same scenario that you gave, now that I'm a Christian and I'm a Bible-believing Christian, I've been diagnosed with cancer. So now, what do I do with the Scriptures? I think the typical evangelical method is to now find all of the passages that promise physical healing, including some passages that can be distorted, such as Isaiah 53, by his stripes we are healed, and then make claims and demands on God based on my faith. Mm-hmm. That's because I don't know the plot line. But if I understand the plot line, then I understand, I find out why I have cancer. And the reason I have cancer, apart from the immediate instruments that were agents that may have brought about cancer, is because Adam, created in the image of God, violated God's law, and therefore Adam and all of his progeny and the rest of the created order is under a divine curse.
As in this, Adam all died.
Exactly. And the whole earth, the whole of creation groans as a woman in labor. And so the only solution is what God has provided in the gospel, which is a second Adam, which will restore me to a right standing before God and also restore my body, give me a new body that will not fail and create a new earth that cannot be corrupted.
And ironically, the way he does this is by dying.
Yes, exactly.
How ironic.
Yes.
He does it by dying
and then,
for us and then for rising. Our sin.
Yes.
And at the end of his argument in 1 Corinthians 15 for the resurrection, he says that he triumphed over death through the cross and the resurrection. Oh, death, where is your victory? And he says, because the wages of sin is death, the power of sin is the law.
Right.
Yes.
So in other words, what Paul is arguing there is, look, once he dealt with the legal, judicial sentence that makes death inevitable, it was the sentence, it was a death sentence. Once he gets rid of the sentence that death is based on, and we have to say this to our Eastern Orthodox friends, you don't have immortality. You don't have Jesus saving us by giving us his immortality unless the judicial aspect, that legal judicial aspect, substitutionary atonement, bearing our legal curse, is the basis for it.
Where that point hits home, Mike, is back to Ken's example. The guy with cancer, the guy with depression, the guy with stress is going to come to the Bible looking for answers.
Right.
The person who is in good health, not under stress, not depressed, will find the Bible irrelevant.
Exactly.
Yeah.
There's nothing there for them. But when it becomes clear that the entire human race is under the sentence of death, and no matter how well you may be, no matter how in the state of good health you are, no matter how prosperous you are, how strong, healthy, good self-image, all of that stuff, no matter how much of that you have, you're still under the sentence of death. Right. And you're going to die. You're going to die, maybe later, but you're still going
to
die.
Yeah. Part of the reason I think that it's so important to encourage our people and pastors who are White Horse Inn fans and listeners to keep dealing with this plot line primarily every single Sunday, one way or another, is because if I'm under a pastor who's doing that, the plot line is jammed into me. This is what it is about, and it's about your rescue.
And as a pastor, I just have to say, you have to have that plot line jammed into you before cancer comes,
before depression
comes, before the struggle comes, because you'll lose track.
And to your point, Kim, it's interesting. Years ago, we had a lady who was a member of our church who, since then, the Lord has called home. But her husband was an unbeliever, and he had heard all of the promises of contemporary Christianity. I'll give you this, we'll give you that. And so when I wanted to talk to him, he says, you know, Reverend, you know, you seem like a nice enough guy. He says, but really,
how well did he know you?
Whatever. but he says, you know, really, the church can't do anything for me. He says, look, I've got a beautiful wife. We've been married for over 20 years. We have a wonderful marriage. He says, we've got 3 adult children, all of whom have stayed out of trouble. In fact, we helped them get in their first home. I have my own prosperous business. I'm healthy. So what is it that you can offer me? I said, I'm glad you asked. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Did you know that you are under a divine curse from the creator of the universe? Mm-hmm. He says, no, wait a minute. No, I'm fine. I said, no, that's part of your problem. You think you're fine. Here's what God says about you. And I got his attention. Mm-hmm. And eventually, here's the interesting thing. Eventually, he became a believer. We baptized him. His wife was stricken with cancer.
Oh,
wow.
And do you know what he constantly said? Oh. He called me over the night they made the announcement to the family that she was going to die so that we could be there and share that message with all of her children and grandchildren. And he kept repeating over and over, this I can't fix.
Yeah. Wow.
He says, honey, I can give you everything, but I can't fix this.
Yeah.
And
that's the point.
His comfort through that season was the knowledge of the external good news of what Jesus had done on the cross and that empty grave.
See, that's the thing. When people say, I need something relevant, something practical for my life, we're not saying the gospel isn't relevant or practical for your life. What we're saying is all the stuff, even if it's called Christianity, that you have used that you think is practical and relevant for your life is practical and relevant for really superficial problems.
Yeah.
We're going to talk about something here that is a deep solution to a deep problem, and you get the answer to a life full of stress and feeling horrible about yourself, you know, with guilt probably underlying that. You're going to have an objective solution to an objective problem that will affect your feelings. It will affect your disposition and your approach to all of life.
Maybe not in the way you imagine.
Right.
Yeah. And maybe not to the degree you hope for.
That's right.
But you will not be bereft.
Yep.
You'll be accepted by the creator of the universe for the first time through that cross and resurrection.
Have a deeper comfort than you ever imagined.
Yep. And even if things go badly, you're still in the palm of his hand.
Yeah.
And this is the point, I think, for pastors. We have to have the confidence that the appetite and appreciation for what God actually gives in the gospel will be known to those that he brings to a knowledge of his Son. Mm-hmm. We have to trust that it will be enough for them. And if it's not enough for them, if they have no affection and appetite for what God has given in the cross, it's because their minds, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, if our gospel is veiled, if it's hidden to those whose minds have been veiled by the God of this world. It's not because it hasn't been made clear. So we have to have confidence that the same God who announces Christ also raises the consciousness. That's what regeneration, part of what regeneration is, to appreciate the sufficiency that's in his son.
Well, and he does exactly that through the preaching of a very particular message, the gospel.
Yes.
Are there any possible explanations for the facts of the case with respect to the empty tomb?
Yeah, there are all kinds of possible explanations.
Yes.
The question is what likely happened.
Okay, let's first of all lay out the major objections to the resurrection that have been posed.
Could I give people a very, very short source?
Sure.
J.M.D. Anderson, The Evidence for the Resurrection. It's one of those little InterVarsity monographs, and he goes through them seriatim. One after the other. He's a professor of Islamic law, or was, at the University of London. It's called The Evidence for the Resurrection.
J.M.D. Anderson.
J.M.D. Anderson.
Disciples went to the wrong tomb. That's just goofy.
Yeah.
Are we really to believe that those people who buried Jesus forgot where he was buried?
Well, plus, he was buried in the tomb of a very respected Jewish leader.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Everybody knew who Joseph of Arimathea was, a famous religious figure in the area, and that was his tomb.
Exactly. Well, then the other one was
the disciples stole the body.
Well, they have nothing to gain by stealing the body.
Yep. And after a few days, it would have...
Someone would have...
It would have been discovered.
Yeah. Chuck Colson's got a great essay where he speaks of the Watergate conspirators.
Oh, uh-huh.
Highly educated,
right.
Law degrees, knowing exactly what's going to happen if somebody talks. And they're all talking almost immediately.
Yeah.
And how do 12 fishermen...
Yeah.
You know, keep a conspiracy secret. You just, human nature such that you got to tell somebody.
Some have said that the Jewish authorities, the Roman authorities, or Joseph of Arimathea removed the body. You always have the same problems of motive, means, and opportunity.
Yeah.
It goes
there.
Crash on those. There are some who say Jesus never died. You answered that, Mike.
The swoon theory.
Venturini in the 18th century. Even rationalists said this is just dumb.
Give the guy a cup of herb tea and throw him in a nice cool tomb and he vivifies again.
Well,
it's
I
crazy.
Having a conversation with Bill Nye, the science guy, on the resurrection, and he threw that out. He says, well, Jesus didn't really, my view is that Jesus didn't really die. I said, yeah, okay, like the swoon theory, and he, whatever. I just don't think that Jesus died. You know, there are no new theories after 2,000 years. He says, I think that he was, it wasn't doing well, that's for sure, but that he kind of came back to and lived out the rest of his days. Well, aside from the fact that Rome and the Jewish authorities would never have let that happen, someone would have turned him in at some point. Everyone was looking for the body. Aside from that fact, the Journal of the American Medical Association
had a special issue.
Special issue devoted to whether Jesus died. And they said, no, look, we're not theologians, we're not biblical scholars, we're not competent to say what happened after his death. But we did a panel, we had a panel here, and given what was known of medical science in that day, we can say with confidence, unanimously, that the reports that we have in the Gospels indicate, without a question, Jesus was dead.
Yep.
The separation of blood and water and the heart sac being the primary.
Yes, that's right. That's
and
right.
I mentioned this to Bill Nye, and he said, that's just bunk. And I said, well, have you read the article? No. Would you like to? I'll forward it to you. No. Oh, okay. Invincible ignorance.
Yeah.
Invincible ignorance. You're just going to go on believing this. Because the Journal of the American Medical Association, of course, is the house organ of evangelical Christianity.
Right.
The science guy.
Yeah.
Hmm.
Yeah. In our day, we've had to deal with the spaceman Jesus, you know, that he was from another planet, came here.
Yeah, that you still see that on some of these Discovery Channel.
Yes.
Wow.
Yeah.
But, you know,
Amazing. And again,
the point being that whatever happened to the body, the body that was placed in that tomb was a dead body.
Yeah.
And the gospel writers are very clear in making the point that it wasn't even just the Jewish leaders, but it was Rome that
they
wanted to make
Pilate
sure
said,
he was dead.
Pilate, go see if you need to break his legs,
exactly.
Then break his legs.
Well, and just think for a minute the embalming process.
Yeah.
If you weren't dead when they started embalming, you would be when they were done.
Yeah.
Yeah. Now, all of these arguments, no matter how easily disproved, do not prove
no, they
the
don't.
Claim that Jesus was raised on the third day.
Good point.
So what are the arguments for the resurrection?
Well, there are a couple. They fall into two general camps. One is the empty tomb. And someone
which
is,
everybody agrees on.
Yeah, somebody is noted as B.B. Warfield can say the empty tomb is enough to found all of Christianity upon. I don't know if I'd want to go so far as to say that, but the idea is if the tomb is empty, Christ bodily rose from the dead.
The Jewish scholar Pinchas Lapid, after really combing through the evidence, concluded Jesus rose from the dead. Now, I'm not going to convert to Christianity because of that, but as a historical fact, Jesus rose from the dead.
Then the second category are the appearances to Jesus to the eyewitnesses.
Over the
40 days. You add the two of those together. And the case is pretty compelling that the tomb's empty. And I think there's just some circumstantial evidence to support both the tomb being empty and the post-resurrection appearances. And that is the fact nobody venerates the tomb after the resurrection. The church doesn't go back there on sunrise every Lord's Day and conduct worship services there in memory of Jesus, because they're conscious of Jesus being present with them wherever they assemble. So that's a huge psychological point that wouldn't follow had they...
It took the era of pilgrimages to do that.
Yeah, exactly.
And the others have added beyond that, have talked about the very presence of the Christian church, the institution of Sunday
as
day of worship, the success of the early preaching of the gospel. Though we might pass over them in a history book as footnotes, if you put them in the hands of a lawyer, he'll make a pretty good case that you got to have some deeply explanatory reason as to why these things happened.
Yeah, the behavior of the disciples. And then I think F.F. Bruce makes a really powerful point that the enemies of Christ, those who did not want to see him alive after they crucified him, the Romans and the Jews, had means, motive, and opportunity to end the thing on the spot. All they have to do is produce
the body
and it's over.
Yep.
Yeah.
And one of the things that has been I've found compelling is the fact that the rabbis, as the rabbinical tradition grows and they're having to interact with the Christians now, at the very time when Christians are being expelled from the synagogues, are not saying Jesus didn't really die, Jesus wasn't really buried, Jesus really was a great philosopher, and it's a gross calumny to suggest that the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, condemned Jesus to death. They weren't saying any of that. They were saying he was worthy of death because he was a blasphemer.
Absolutely.
And he was judged as such by our courts, handed over to the Romans, crucified, and all we can say is that he must have been demon-possessed because the works that he did could only have been done by the devil. So it's like, if you want to say, if you were a polemicist against Christianity within Jewish circles, you'd want to go back to the rabbis and say, would you stop talking? Every time you issue a challenge to the Christian claims,
you're making their case.
Yeah, you have just said that there's something to the miracles, and you've said that there's something to his being handed over to death, being really crucified, really raised in a tomb, and being gone after 3 days.
Well, let's add some modern authorities to that. Anthony Flew, when Paul adduces the 500 eyewitnesses, most of whom are still living, Flew's point is, well, they just had a mass
hallucination.
So
that now, they were willing to die for.
Yeah. And then we've got, was it Thomas Sheehan that seeing is really not seeing the material body, but a perception that something happened where you remove it from the objective to the subjective, that kind of thing. You've got those kind of arguments. If that's the length you have to go to get away from, then I think it's pretty obvious that you're agenda-driven, not interested in finding what really happened.
I've told the story before, but very quickly, Flew was giving a nationally televised lecture against Christianity.
This is Anthony Flew.
Anthony Flew, most fluent English-speaking atheist of our day, was... And after the lecture was done, students came up and were milling around the lectern, as students do, trying to get a question in but not doing it publicly. And from behind him, Flew heard one InterVarsity student ask, "What if the tomb was empty the third day, Dr. Flew?" And he wheeled around, looked at him, and said, "Well, of course, that would change everything."
And one book to mention here is Anthony Flew's book, There Is a God, where he announces that he's no longer an atheist.
He's a theist.
At least a theist. And in the concluding chapter, He interacts with N.T. Wright's arguments on the resurrection for Jesus and says, this is the best argument that I have heard yet for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's worth it just for that last bit in the back of the book. There is a God is the title of it. Hmm. You know, how do you account for the fact that the people who represented themselves in the story as cowards, they didn't flatter themselves.
Boy, did they not. That was one of the reasons Lewis believed their report.
Yeah. How do you get from that to Peter being crucified upside down, the one who denied Jesus three times before the Roman authorities?
In front of a 14-year-old girl.
Yes, and being crucified upside down in Rome for his testimony.
And you would think that if the Gospels were produced in some smoke-filled back room someplace, that all those kinds of things excised right away.
Yes. Yeah. Also, Richard Bauckham, a distinguished New Testament scholar from the University of Aberdeen, wrote a great book, highly regarded.
Jesus and the Eyewitnesses.
Bombshell book.
Yeah. Great book.
And we have an interview with him on our website. So just go to whitehorsein.org and you can download that interview. Well, this is what everything turns on, folks. As the apostles were brought before Roman authorities, they said nothing about how Jesus had helped them put their marriages back together.
Transformed them,
or how they found it helpful and useful in daily living. There may well have been stories like that to report, but that wasn't their gospel. Rather, they testify to datable events, which they assume to have been well known to their judges. And these events weren't just interesting, fascinating historical occurrences, but the announcement that our salvation had come in this person, Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection. It wasn't a back page religion story, but an international headline of immense world historical significance. And even the Romans and the Jews interpreted it that way. The New Testament writers referred the secular rulers to eyewitnesses who were still living to back up their claim. If the witnesses only offered good advice, spiritual and moral therapy, or defended their product for its pragmatic usefulness, Rome wouldn't have had any trouble adding another cult to the soup of imperial religion. But the claim was that Jesus alone is Lord of the cosmos and Savior of the world, both titles that Caesar claimed for himself. Vindicating his claim to be God incarnate, the one by whom the Father created the world and in whom all things continue to hold together, Jesus' resurrection from the dead means that the only real Lord of history, of our own lives, is not only the supreme judge of all the earth, but the Redeemer who invites even now, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Look forward to being with you again next time on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.